Joel chapter 2.
Charles Feinberg was the dean of Talbot Seminary for many years. Brilliant man. He had probably more letters after his name than I have in my name. He had, I think, a bachelor's and a master's divinity and a THM and a PhD from Dallas Seminary. He had a PhD from Johns Hopkins, I think Johns Hopkins, and I don't know. Yeah, he had about like 6 degrees. He's got a commentary on the Minor Prophets, and he says in his commentary on the book of Joel, "When the faintest cry of the penitent is uttered, it does not escape the ear of the Lord. His zeal and his jealousy on behalf of his people are aroused, and he goes forth to bless them. He is mindful of the sorrows of his people, and he graciously solaces them." God cares about his people. God delights in showing mercy and showering his children with blessings. In Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14, the psalmist says, "Just as the father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." You know what? God looks at you and me, and he knows what we're like. He understands how weak we are in our humanity, and he knows that we're weak creatures, and he delights in showing mercy. But there's a condition for us to receive God's mercy. What is that condition? Huh? Faith in Christ. Which we could take that word faith, and we could probably look at it as being a diamond with multifacets. We could say that faith consists of belief, consists of trust, repentance. All of these things are kind of facets of one diamond. But you and I cannot receive mercy unless we are repentant. We are penitent in our heart. Without a heart of repentance, we can't experience his blessings. Now, in Joel chapter 2, what we do when we come to verses 18, where we're going to be at is in verse 18 through 27. Beginning in verse 18, we find the beginning of the third major section. The book of Joel, you can divide it into three major sections. Chapter 1 would be the first section, and it would be the day of the Lord that they experienced in their own time period. In other words, when you look back to about 850 B.C. when Joel was written, the nation of Israel had suffered a severe locust plague. It just wiped out the land. Devastating plague came upon the land. And in a sense, God says this was a judgment that came from my hand. It was the day of the Lord. It was a time period of my judgment upon the people. Now, when you look at the second section, that would begin in chapter 2 and go through verse 17. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 17 would be the day of the Lord illustrated. The first section was the day of the Lord that they experienced. The second section in chapter 2, verses 1 to 17 would be the day of the Lord illustrated. And what he did in chapter 2, verses 1 to 17 is he took that past locust plague. And Joel said, "Now, here's what God has done to you right now, but guess what? This is an illustration of what's going to happen, and even worse if we don't repent. What happened now was bad, devastating. I mean, it was the Y2K bug of their own time period. It just totally wiped out the land. But God said, this is nothing compared to what's going to happen if you don't repent." And what he did is he took the locust invasion and he used it as an illustration of the armies that would come and invade Israel in the latter days if they would not repent. So it's a section of transition. So chapter 1 was historical, chapter 2 is a transitional section, but beginning in chapter 2 verse 18 all the way through the end of the book is the third section, and it would be the day of the Lord that is foreseeing the end times and all of the events of the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom. Now, we can take that third section that we start tonight and break it down into four main points that all deal with God's blessings. Number one, we can look at the cause of God's blessings. Because what he does in this latter section is God says, blessings are going to pour out upon the nation. And the reason for that, we see, is because of the repentance of the people. The people turned to God, and because of that, they experienced his blessings, even in Joel's day. The second section that we can look at here is going to be in verses 21 to 27 of chapter 2. And that has to do with the material aspects of their blessings. When you come to chapter 2, verse 28, you come to the spiritual aspects of Israel's blessings. And then when you come to chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through the end of the book, all of chapter 3 would deal with the national restoration that is going to come to the nation of Israel. Tonight we're going to look from verses 18 to 27. We're going to look at the cause of their blessings and then the material aspect of their blessings that came to Israel and will come to Israel. And I think that as we consider this, what we need to see is the reminder for you and me that if we want to have God's blessings, if we want to have His favor upon our lives, we need to be right with Him. And until we do, we cannot have His favor upon our lives. What happened to Israel is an illustration for what God wants to do in your life. It's an illustration of what He wants to do in mine, and it shows us where we need to be. Now let's pick it up here in verse 18, where He says, "Then the Lord will be zealous for His land, and will have pity on His people. And the Lord will answer and say to His people, 'Behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove the northern army far from you. And I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea. And its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. For the fig tree has borne its fruit. The fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God. For He has given you the early rain for your vindication, and He has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain as before. And the threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. And you shall have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame." Now, really quick, just to review, remember, chapter 1, basic flow of the book, literal historical locust plague. And yet God says, even in chapter 1, watch out, because if you don't get your act straight, there's going to be something much worse. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, he says, this is a picture of what is going to happen, so you need to repent. Now, when you come to chapter 2, verse 18, what we're looking at is the fact that something happened, and God began to pour out His blessings upon the people, clear back in, you know, some 850 B.C. And we're going to see the cause of it here in verses 18 through 20. And the reason is because the people repented of their sin, and so God turned back to them. And this is the point I was making in the introduction, is that the only way that you and I can have favor upon our lives from God is when we have our hearts right with Him. You know, there's a lot of people with hard times in life, right? You know, they're miserable, and their life is lousy. And guess what? The Bible says that one of the major causes of having a lousy life is because people's lives aren't right with God. Their lives aren't right with God. And so, you know, you wonder why things are going so bad. Guess what? The problem might be that we simply aren't doing God's will. And this is what I was saying when we were praying earlier, is the fact that the most important thing for you and me, it's the knowledge of God. If you don't have a knowledge of God, if you aren't in God's Word, and if you're not letting God transform your thinking, and if you're not drawing near to Jesus Christ, how can God change your heart? So the knowledge of God is more important than food itself. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that does what? Proceeds out of the mouth of God." It is more important that you would have God's Word in your mouth than food. Because, listen, the body can die, but the soul is forever. And so it's the knowledge of God, and it's the knowledge of God that shows us our need to have hearts of repentance. And this is what we see right here, is that God is ready to bless His people. God is standing ready He's standing ready to pour out blessings upon your life and mine in the fullest measure possible according to His plan for our life. What's the condition on our part? Our hearts have to be right. Can I really expect, or can you really expect, to have God just, you know, showering you with goodness if you're not right with Him? Yes or no? The answer is no. Now, there is common grace that God gives to all men. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus was talking about the general goodness of God's character. And in Matthew chapter 5, He says in verse 44, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Guess what? God gives good to all men. Even people who hate Him, God still gives them sunshine, right? He still gives them rain. Because He, by nature, He is a good God who is a giving God. But guess what? This common grace that comes to the entire human race has a very limited aspect. And in a personal way, if you want to have favor upon your life, that means you better be right with the Lord. Otherwise, you cannot experience it. Now, here's what we see in Joel, is that God on His part is ready to bless, but our part, we need to be ready to turn to God with open hearts. Now, in verses 12 to 17, if you go back just a little bit, what He did is He gave a very strong call to the nation. They were in devastation from the locusts, and so Joel is coming and he's saying, get it right! Look at verse 12. He says, "Even now, return to me with all your heart. With fasting and weeping and mourning, rend your heart and not your garments." And he goes on and he says, "You need to turn to me and you need to repent." Guess what happened? God called the people to repent, and the people did. They listened to what Joel was saying, what God was saying through Joel, and the people responded to God in a proper way. And that's what we see here in verses 18 and following, is that God responded. When they repented, God relented. They repented, God relented. So look down at verse 18. Because remember, God had been saying, if you don't repent, the day of the Lord is going to come. A horrible time of judgment. Verse 18, it says, "Then the Lord will be zealous for His land. He will have pity on His people, and the Lord will answer and say to His people, behold, I am going to send you," and He goes on and he elaborates on these other things. But notice what we see here, the passion of God to want to respond. Look what He says in verse 18. It says, "The Lord will be zealous." This word here, it talks about passion or jealousy. It's actually the word that is used for jealousy. It can mean zealous, as in, you know, you're really zealous and encouraged to do something. But it also is the word for jealousy, like a husband who is jealous for his wife. And you know what? Israel, it says in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, Israel is the apple of God's eye. In other words, your cornea. You know, tender, precious. Israel is the apple of God's eye. And so when people come against Israel and hurt Israel, God is very jealous for His people. It says in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 12, that Jerusalem had been brought to desolation. And so the Lord answered Zechariah in chapter 1, verse 13. And the Lord, He answered with gracious words and comforting words. And this angel who was speaking to Zechariah, God says, "I am exceedingly jealous," He says, "for Jerusalem and Zion." God cares about His people. He wants to bring His blessings upon the people. But the part that we need to do is we need to be willing to respond with repentance. He says in verse 18 that the Lord will have pity on His people. He's going to have compassion. He's going to look upon their plight and care for them. Now listen, here's what happened. God saw the pain and the affliction that His people were feeling. He saw their hearts crying out because the land was devastated. God had compassion on His people. Now, let me ask you a question. How much application do you think that this principle, this truth has for you and me? Do you think this at all applies to us? Yes or no? Absolutely. Listen, God cares about His people. God cares about His people. But do you think He's really going to want to give you, I'll use a children's analogy. Is He going to want to go out and buy you a lollipop if you're being a brat? You know, your kid says, "Daddy, get me some candy." and he's being a brat, and you say, forget it, buddy. You're not getting anything from me. Change your attitude and clean up, and we'll think about it. Well, there's an analogy there that is true. God wants to pour blessings out, but we have to have our heart right. Now, there's many times, I'm sure, that you and I suffer because we don't listen to God's Word. The answer is we need to know God's Word, and we need to be sensitive to it. And when that happens, notice this. He says he'll be zealous for his land. God will have pity. He will answer his people, and he will say these things to them. Now, notice, I want you to look at something right here. When you look at verses 18 and 19, and you read this, it seems to be pointing ahead to the future, right? The Lord will be zealous. The Lord will have pity on his people. When do you think this was fulfilled? Do you think this has been fulfilled yet, or do you think this is still future? Well, if you're reading your English Bible, it would seem that verses 18 and 19 are talking about something that is in the future, right? It sounds like it. Guess what? All four of these first verbs in verses 18 and 19 are in a certain tense. They're called vav imperfects, which means that it's past action. In other words, it's a historical event that already took place. What happened is this. In Joel's day, when Joel was preaching to the people, they repented. And because they repented, God relented. And so when you look at verse 18, it should not read, the Lord will be zealous for his land. It says, the Lord was zealous for his land. The Lord was jealous. The Lord did have pity on his people. The Lord did answer his people. The Lord did say to them. Everything that verses 18 and 19 are saying is something that happened when the people responded to God. Now, I say that to you, and your Bibles might have a little marginal note. I don't know if you have a little footnote in the middle of your margins on that verse. Because some of your Bibles will have a note in the margin that says, other translation would be, the Lord was jealous. I don't know if your Bibles do, but just so that you believe what I'm telling you, out of 14,972 times when this kind of grammatical construction appears, the vav imperfect, out of 14,900 times, 14,200 of them are translated as a past tense event. In other words, this is a well-established grammatical principle. What happened here is that the people repented, and so God had compassion and pity on the people. And notice what God said here. God said he was zealous, he was jealous for his land, he had pity. And here's what he said, verse 19. He said, I am sending you grain and new wine and oil. The minute they responded to him, things started changing. The minute this happened, God said, okay, we can talk again. We can talk because you have done what you need to. Now, what he does is, in verses 19 and 20, is he singles out three different kinds of blessings that came to the nation. Number one, there was a material blessing, material productivity, because he said, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil. Well, these are basically the staples of the land. I mean, grain, new wine, and oil would be like us saying flour, oil, and water, clean water, because they used to drink water instead of wine, right? I mean, they used to drink wine instead of water because the waters were generally not pure, and so wine was the most common drink. What you're talking about here are basic needs of life, bread and water. Bread and water, maybe a little bit of pork rind or something like that. You know, basic kinds of things. Material prosperity began to come back to the land because the locust plague had totally wiped out their vines, wiped out their fig trees, wiped out their olive trees, wiped out their grain. So God says, number one, here's what's going to happen. You are going to have the basic needs of life, material prosperity, and the result is that you're going to be satisfied. You're going to be able to eat a meal and say, man, my belly stuffed. Because that could not happen to them at that time. Matter of fact, you know what? They were hurting. They were starving. They're like these dear saints in Russia. I was reading an email from the Bezetsa Church in Russia. And, man, it's horrible. I'm going to try to take an offering and send some money over there. They're hurting horrible bad over there. There's nothing. I mean, it is bad. Now, in chapter 1 of Joel, what we saw is that God took away the blessings because of their sin. Here in chapter 2, God says, I'm going to give it back to you now because you're listening to what I'm saying. Secondly, he says this. God says, I'm going to take away the shame and the reproach. Never again will I make you a reproach among the nations. Now, question for you. Has Israel experienced reproach and shame in its history? More so than any nation in the history of the world. I mean, it's an interesting thing when you study the history of the nation of Israel. Those guys, I mean, especially since the time of Christ, horrible mockery, right? I mean, you know, horrible mockery. And, you know, they've been persecuted from land to land. God, you know, people have tried to wipe them out. Now, we know that what they have experienced from the Bible tells us that it has been because of their sin. It has been because of their sin. You have another element in there as well, because Satan himself hates the Jews because they were the chosen covenant nation. So God hates the Jews because of God's choice of them. But the reason why God has allowed these things to come upon them is because they turned their back on God and they brought these things upon themselves. What God says is, God says, I'm going to take these things away from you, the shame and the reproach. No longer are you going to be the object of scorn anymore again. Ezekiel says these things in Ezekiel 34:29, the Word of God says, I will establish for them, and this is still future here, I will establish for them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land, and they will not endure the insults of the nations anymore. And what God told him is, God said, if you sin, you're going to get kicked out of the land, because I'm going to kick you out of the land. And what's going to happen when you go out is that people are going to mock me, because they're going to say, these are the people of Jehovah, and they have been kicked out of their land. So God said, I'm going to get a black eye because of this thing, and you guys are going to be the object of scorn. But what God says is that the day is going to come when I'm going to take this all away from you, and it will not happen again. Ezekiel 36:15. I will not let you hear insults from the nations anymore, nor will you bear disgrace from the peoples any longer, nor will you cause your nation to stumble any longer, declares the Lord. God is going to take it away. Okay, now, let's think about it. In Joel, God says, I will never again make you a reproach. Since Joel's day, have they ever suffered reproach? At all? Yeah, they have. So here's one thing we can observe right here. The immediate blessings that came to the land did not exhaust everything that was going to happen in these passages. Remember, beginning in chapter 2:18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 21, the end of the book, it's beginning in Joel's day, but it's eschatological. It reaches all the way out into the end times. So God immediately began to pour out blessings upon them, but to reap the blessings of this promise, there has to be a right restoration. And Israel has not stayed in that proper state of restoration with God throughout all history. Immediately, God began to pour out blessings. So what happened is, when they repented, God began to take away their reproach, and yet Israel did not experience the fullness of this because they did not stay faithful throughout the generations. A third thing, look in verse 20. Look down at verse 20. God says, number three, I'm going to remove the northern army from you. God is going to take away every foe. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, remember when God gave the covenant to Abraham? And he says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will do what? I will curse those who curse you. So God said, when it comes to my covenant nation, if anybody does good things to you, I'm going to take care of them. But if somebody does you wrong, I'm going to curse them. I'm going to bring bad things upon them. So the Abrahamic covenant includes the idea that God is going to protect his people. Now, as we look at the development of God's covenant with them, especially under the covenant of Moses, is the protection that would come to them would only be when they were faithful to that. If they were not faithful to God, they would forfeit his protection. And so what God says here is, he says, I'm going to remove the northern army far away from you. Now, northern army. Literally, the term is northerner. It doesn't say army, actually. It says the northerner. Some people think that this is only the locust invasion that came in Joel's day. In other words, here's the idea. You've got Israel right here. A locust invasion came from the north. And God is saying, okay, I'm going to remove that locust army that came from the north. And I'm going to take it away. I'm going to give you relief from this plague. The only problem is this. Locust plagues usually did not come from the north. They came from the south and from the southeast. The winds would blow the locusts up through the land of Israel. There is an exception to that. We know of one that was in 1915. The National Geographic talked about a great plague that came from the north. But generally, the plagues came from the south. Some people think that this army that is talking about here, assuming it's an army, that verse 20 is talking about human armies that come in the last days. Okay? Keep your spot right here and turn with me back a couple books to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, chapter 38 and 39. You see, now in the ancient days, when we look at the nation of Israel, they had a lot of enemies who were north of them. What nations do you know of would be considered north of Israel? I can name two at least. One was called Assyria, and the other was Babylon. In Joel's day, the Assyrians were still a powerful force. And if you look in Ezekiel chapter 38 and chapter 39, it tells us about human invasions of northern armies that will come in the latter days. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 38, God says in verse 2, "Son of man, set your face toward Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal." God is speaking to these human powers, these governments. And he says in verse 4, this is God speaking, "I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out, all your army, your horses, your horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. Persia, Ethiopia, Put, with them all with shield and helmet." Now, Persia, Ethiopia, and Put would all be down on the African continent. But notice verse 6. "Gomer, with all of its troops. Beth Togarmah, from the remote parts of where?" What does verse 6 say? "From the remote parts of the north." Okay, "with all of its troops, many peoples with you. Be prepared and prepare yourself and all your company that you are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days," way in the future. Now remember, this happened here. Ezekiel was writing these things. This was in about the year 586 or so, maybe 580, after the Babylonian invasion has already come. So it's something that is still future. From Ezekiel's day, there's never been anything like this before. Verse 8, "After many days," God says to these foreign nations, "you will be summoned in the latter years. You will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste, but its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. And you will go up. You will come like a storm. You'll be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages, and I will go against those who are at rest and who live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates. And you will do it to capture spoil and seize plunder and turn your hand against the waste places." And notice down here in verse 15, he says, or verse 14, he says, "On that day, my people Israel are living securely. Will you not know it?" Look at verse 15. "And you will come out from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land." Guess what? There's going to be a massive invasion of Israel in the end times from the north. Now, what nations today would fit that description? Possibilities. Go north of Palestine. You have Syria, which is immediately above Israel. You have Turkey. You have Iraq. You have Russia. Okay? Those are all possibilities. And it's a multi-nation force. As we saw, there's multi-nations that are a part of that force. But something is going to happen. So some people say that what Ezekiel is talking about, and Ezekiel also elaborates on this in chapter 39 as well. 38, 39 go together. Some people say that when Joel talks about this army, this great northern army in verse 20, that it's talking about a human army of the future. So it's possible that it was talking about the locusts. But it's also possible that it's talking about this army in the future. Here's another possibility. It could be that the locust invasion that came in Joel's day, you know what I'm going to say, that locust invasion in Joel's day came out of the north, right? And that locust invasion is then being used by God to illustrate that future army that is going to come, the human army that is going to come. I think that is probably the best way to view this passage, is that it's looking back, but it's also pointing ahead to the future. That's a distinct possibility. But notice what God says. It's going to happen, but notice what God says I'm going to do. I'm going to drive it into a parched desert land. He's going to send them out into the middle of a waste place. Notice this. They're going to come down into the land from the north, and then God is going to split the army in two. He's going to cut it right down the middle. So he says it's vanguard, which is the front part of this military invasion. And God says, I'm going to drive them into the eastern sea. Do you know which one that is? The Dead Sea. God says this army is going to come down from the north. God says, I'm going to conquer and divide. I'm going to go right down the middle, and I'm going to drive one part of that nation into the Dead Sea, and then I'm going to drive the other part into the Mediterranean Sea, which is called the Western Sea. It's rear guard in the Western Sea. And notice what it'll be like. I mean, this is a horrible picture. It says in verse 20, its stench will rise, and its foul smell will come up. Now, I have not really smelled too many dead bodies, human bodies, but I smell dead animal bodies. And the word here, you see that word stench in verse 20? It's the same word, for example, in Exodus chapter 7, when it talked about all those dead frogs that came upon Egypt when Moses brought the plagues. It's a smell that would be used for a dead fish. It's a nasty, rotten, putrid, horrible smell. God says that I'm going to take these people, I'm going to wipe them out, and it's going to be a disgusting, nasty smell that is going to come upon them. Now, I think that we have to understand that this is talking, at the very least, it includes a future human army. Because look at this last clause. Why is God going to do this to this northern army? Look at that last clause there. It says, for it has done great things. And the way that's worded in Hebrew, it suggests that there was a plan and intention behind what they did. In other words, we can't really, when we're speaking about a locust, we don't really speak about locusts having some kind of plans for destroying somebody, right? I mean, they just do what they're supposed to do. They go in and they eat everything up. But the wording here suggests that this is an army that has a plot behind it. Now, remember how we were reading in Ezekiel just a moment ago? And God says, you're going to get some thoughts in your mind. This northern invasion that comes. A lot of people have historically thought this is Russia. Could be. It's possible. Could be Iraq. Could be a combination of Iraq. I read the other day that Russia right now is sending all types of military, selling all kinds of military right now to Iraq. This very moment, Russia is supplying Iraq with military hardware. And so it is very possible that what we see happening here is going to be the coming together of these forces that will somehow come against Israel in the latter days. We don't know the exact makeup of these armies. But what you see in Ezekiel 38 is that these people look at Israel and they say, we want to wipe you off the map and we want to get some of your treasures. Now, in Israel, you have some rich mineral deposits. Out in the Dead Sea, you have rich mineral deposits. There is gold. You've got diamonds. And so very well what they might be doing is they might be looking at the wealth of that nation and coming after it and trying to wipe it out. But what God says is that this army has done these things, but I am going to wipe them out. I'm going to remove your foes. Now, here's all these things related as we put them together. The pattern is this. In Joel's day, God said, you need to get right with me if you want to have my blessings. The people did. So they immediately began to receive his blessings. But it is also pointing ahead to the latter years, because Israel departed from God. And so in the future, once again, they are going to come into a period where they're going to experience God's judgment. When does that period of judgment begin? Rapture of the church. Once the rapture of the church begins, there's going to be a period of how many years? 7 years. 3.5 years of relative peace under that covenant that is established by the Antichrist. But once he breaks that covenant in the middle point, it is going to become horrible bad. I mean, you know, all hell is going to break loose, so to speak, for Israel in an almost literal sense against the nation. And so what is going to happen is they're going to come into this position where they are in the day of the Lord that Joel was talking about. What Joel was predicting is going to happen to them. And the only way that they are going to be saved, look at chapter 2, verse 32. Look at the last couple clauses. Even among the survivors whom the Lord calls, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said. Who escapes? It's those who call upon the name of the Lord. Verse 32. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. 2:32. And so there's going to be this end time tribulation that comes, and the only ones who are saved from it are those who respond in faith. Now, that brings us here to a second part here. Verses 21 to 27, we see the material aspect of these blessings. The material aspect. See, for Israel, there was a special covenant. And what God said is, I'm just going to really bless your land. As long as you're doing the things that you're supposed to be doing, you're going to really be rich, is basically what he told him. Now, has God really given us that kind of direct promise, you and me as Christians, that, you know, as long as we're living godly lives, we're going to prosper? Not really. But it was true for the covenant nation as a whole. There was that corporate promise that God made to the nation. And the material blessings that God speaks of in verses 21 to 27 can be broken down into three different groups. And the first one is in verse 21, because God speaks to the land. And he says to the land, "Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad. Do somersaults. You know, have a party. Why?" Verse 21. "For the Lord has done great things." Look at the end of verse 20. What did that army do against them? The army, its hostile army, did great things. And so what God says is, hey, have a party because the Lord has done great things. God has taken away your enemies. Number two, so he speaks to the land. Number two, he says to the beasts of the field, "Do not fear, you beasts of the field." By the way, it's interesting, if you notice in verse 21, he talks to the land. In verse 22, he talks to the beast. Verse 23, he talks to the people. If you go back to chapter 1, what you find out is that in chapter 1, God spoke to the land. And he said, "Mourn, land." He spoke to the beast, and he said, "The beasts are wandering about with no food." And then he spoke to the people, and he says, "You need to weep, and you need to wail." So all of the wailing, and the mourning, and the curses that God spoke of in chapter 1, now he says, okay, party it up. Verse 22, he says, "Don't fear, you beasts." Why? Well, here's why. Because, number one, he says, the pastures have turned green. God brought the blessings back. There's grass in the field. Number two, he says, the tree has borne its fruit. In full, you've got blessings coming. Number three, the fig tree. Number four, the vine. Everything is now yielding again. You can eat again. So what God is doing is God is speaking to the land. He's speaking to the beasts. And here's the picture. When God's people repent, when there is restoration, then the rest of everything else can have its blessing as well. Hey, we know, wasn't it our sin that brought the curse upon this earth? At Romans chapter 8, verse 20, it says the whole creation was subjected to the futility because of our sin. And so when restoration comes to the people, restoration can come to the land as well. So he says, verse 21, "Don't fear, land." Verse 22, "Don't fear, you beasts." Number three, he says, "Don't fear, O Zion, sons of God's people." He says, "Rejoice, O sons of Zion. Be glad in the Lord your God." God says two things. Rejoice and be glad, first of all. He doesn't just say, hey, you guys, cheer up a little bit. You know what he says? Have a party. Have a party. Because, notice this, look at verse 23. "Rejoice and be glad." Why? Now, it says here, "He has given you the early rain for your vindication." What do you think about that? Does that make sense? Do you know what it means? think about it for just a second and see what you think. What does that mean? What's that? Okay. That would be distinctly... What does he mean for your vindication? We're going to talk about that. Let me flip this thing. You know what? This is some good stuff. This is like the icing on the cake. Let me flip this thing over because I think it's about kind of time. I want to catch this here. What is the early rain, first of all? Does anybody know? In Israel, you had two main seasons of rain. The early rain came in October, roughly, and then the latter rain would come in about March, April. So you'd have October, November was the early rain. March, April was the latter rain. What God tells the people here is you need to have a party. Rejoice. This is the word to be glad, to rejoice. It means to just be exulting, overjoyed. By the way, there's a similar expression in Zechariah chapter 9, which is similar in wording. In Zechariah chapter 9, look at verse 23 here, what he says, and then listen to what he says in Zechariah chapter 9. I'll read it for you. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." When was that prophecy fulfilled? That's right. Palm Sunday, Christ rode in on the donkey. And so here's what God says. Now, this was Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. That was about probably 350 years after Joel, maybe 300 and some years after Joel. But here's what God said. Throw a party! The king is coming! Your king is coming! Party it up! Restoration day has come. Okay? Now, the similar wording right here. Why in Joel 2:23? Why does God say to rejoice and be glad? Well, we could say in a broad sense, it's because of the abundant blessings that He is going to shower upon the nation. Now, this is a very, very interesting verse. That expression in verse 23, the early rain for your vindication. Guess what? That expression is understood by at least four different ways. When you look at good scholars and Bible translators, there's at least four ways that they understand this verse. Number one, some have understood this to mean, listen to this translation. Okay, you see that part that says the early rain for your vindication? Some people have translated that the foods for righteousness. The foods for righteousness. That's how the Septuagint, the Greek translation, translated it. Okay, a second way that this was understood was the former rain moderately. Okay, the former rain moderately. That's how the old King James translated it. A third way that it has been translated is like you have here in the New American Standard, where it says the early rain for your vindication. I think the New International Version calls it the autumn rains. And then there's a fourth way that this could be understood, and it would be called, you translate it not the early rain for your vindication, but you would translate it the teacher of righteousness. That's the New International Version. Yeah. Well, that's quite a difference in translation, right? The foods for righteousness, the autumn rain for your righteousness, the former rain moderately, or the teacher of righteousness. Isn't that quite a variation? What does it mean? I mean, these are some pretty good scholars. By the way, when you look at this last translation that I gave you, the teacher of righteousness, this is how it was understood by the 2nd century Targum, the Jewish Targum, that was found also in what was called the Zadokite fragment that came from the 1st century B.C. In other words, that's how it was understood by the Jews, certain Jews, after Christ in the 2nd century. It's how it was understood by some of the Jews in the 1st century B.C. It's also how it was understood when they translated the Latin Bible, the Vulgate. And it was also how it was understood by several early Christian church fathers. Now, here's what you're going to see, okay? Here's what we see right here. You see this term, This is rich stuff. Ted, you remember going through this when we went through Walter Kaiser's book, The Messiah in the Old Testament? Do you remember going over this? Okay. You see when it says that God has given you the early rain for your vindication, that word that is translated early rain, it's a Hebrew word, moreh, which does not mean rain. It doesn't mean early rain. Guess what? The word means teacher. Literally, the word just means teacher. It comes from the root. What do the Jews call it? What do the Jews call the books of Moses? They have a term for it. They call it the what? The Torah, right? The Torah. You know how they call the Bible, the Law of Moses, the Torah? Well, change T for an M. Not Torah, but Mora. This is the word, because the word Torah means instruction. But this is the word Mora. It comes from the same root word, Yara, which means to instruct. So the word here, literally, it means teacher. There are 34 times in the Old Testament when it means teacher. And guess what? Nowhere does it mean early rain. Nowhere outside of Joel does it mean early rain. Now, there is a very similar term that does mean early rain. It's the word yoreh. Put a Y there. Yoreh means early rain, but moreh means teacher. Are you following me on this? Okay, so the word here, is the Hebrew word is M-O-R-E-H, moreh. It means teacher. But the word that means early rain is the word Y-O-R-E-H, yoreh. Now, I'm going to explain this here and give you two possibilities. By the way, it has the Hebrew word moreh has an article on the front of it, so it's not just moreh, but it's ha-moreh, the teacher of righteousness. So there's two ways you can understand that. Number one, what Joel could be saying is something like this. He's talking to the people of the land, and he says, rejoice, because God has given you that which instructs you about righteousness. In other words, God has now given you some rain and some blessings which teach you about His righteousness. You understand what I'm saying? Because they were forfeiting the rain before because of their sin. Now God says, I'm giving you some rain. Or I'm giving you something that's teaching about my righteousness. I'm blessing you. But the second way that we can understand this would be this. God says, rejoice! Be glad! Why? Because I am sending to you the teacher of righteousness, the Messiah. In other words, this is a messianic prophecy about Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to hold off for just a minute before I tell you what I think the way we should understand it, because it gets more complicated. And I want you to at least have a working, muddled knowledge of this so that you will be able to think about it. Okay, notice the next thing that he says here. He says, rejoice and be glad. He says, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication. Let's just assume for now that early rain should be the teacher of righteousness. He has given you the early rain, the teacher of righteousness. And secondly, God has poured down for you the rain. Okay? In other words, God gave you the teacher of righteousness, and He has poured down for you the rain. Now, this word for rain right here is a different word for rain. It's the word geshem. It means like an outpouring of a shower. So here's the picture. Joel says, rejoice! God gave you the Messiah, and He has poured out rain for you. Now, that rain gets further explained in the verse that follows, because he says this. The early rain and the latter rain as before. And by the way, you see that the second time when he says the early and the latter rain there in verse 23? Does it say again the autumn rain in your translation, Larry?
The second one was autumn.
Okay. Now you see that second time when it says the early and the latter rain? Guess what? That second time when it says the early rain, it's that term moreh, which does mean teacher. But what I'm going to suggest for you is that right here, the term moreh, which does mean teacher, is meant to be taken in the sense of early rain. In other words, what you have is a word play. God is doing a word play. Joel is doing a word play, and this is not unusual. It's not the only time that this happens. Remember, the early rain came in about October. The latter rain came in about March. The early rain is what made the ground soft so you could plant your crops in about October. And then as the springtime came along, if you didn't get your latter rain in March, then your crops wouldn't be that great. But if you got the latter rain, guess what? Man, it would just cause the crops a bumper crop. So you wanted the latter rain. You need the early rain to plant, but you need the latter rain to really get rich, abundant crops. Well, if you got the latter rain, then you would have abundant crops. So here's the explanation. I think here's how we should see this again. The first time when he says he has given you the early rain for your vindication, here's the idea. God has given you the teacher of righteousness, meaning the Messiah. But secondly, God gave them something immediately as well. He says, he has poured, and guess what? And also, he has poured rain down for you. Not just the early rain, but also the rain that comes in the springtime as well. The early and the latter rain. So this is a messianic prophecy. This is how Walter Kaiser takes it. Now, I think he's right on this. It's a tough passage, and you have people that go, this is a tough passage. But listen, it seems to fit. When you put all these difficult things together, this is what it says. Is God says, I am giving you the Messiah, so rejoice. By the way, notice what he says here in verse 23, rejoice and be glad, O sons of Zion. Doesn't that sound a lot like Zechariah did? Remember in Zechariah 9:9 that I just read for you? When Zechariah says, rejoice, O daughter of Jerusalem, shout in triumph. Doesn't it sound real similar? And what Zechariah says is, rejoice. Why? Because your king is coming to you. Here, what Joel is saying, rejoice, because God has given you the Messiah, the teacher of righteousness. But he's given you rain too. Early rain and latter rain. Now, the results of that you see here in verse 24 is the threshing floors are going to be filled with grain. The latter rain makes those crops really rich. So the threshing floors are full of grain. At least 9 results. Number 2, verse 24, he says, the vats are going to overflow with wine and oil. You're going to go out and you're going to stomp in the grapes, and as that grape juice flows down into the catching trough, the vat, it's going to be so much, it's going to be overflowing because there's going to be such rich prosperity. Number 3, he said, you've got new oil. The olive oil is just going to be overflowing because it's so rich. Number 4, God is going to make up, verse 25, for all those years that the locusts devastated. You guys have been hurting, he says to his people. You have been hurting for a long time, but now that you have come to me, I'm just going to pour it on you. I'm going to pour it on you. He says, I'm going to take away all of the harsh things that my army, in other words, the locusts, and, by the way, I was pointing ahead to that eschatological human army, all the devastation. Verse 26, number 5, God says, you're going to have plenty to eat. Number 7, he says, you are going to have total satisfaction. You guys are going to pig out, in other words. Verse 26, here's number 7. He says, you are going to praise the name of the Lord your God, the one who has dealt wondrously with you. Do you know who they're going to be praising when that happens? Who are they going to be praising when these things are fulfilled? Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, remember how Zechariah says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him. Listen, this is Jehovah speaking. That's Yahweh speaking in Zechariah. And he says, God says, they're going to look at me, the one that they pierced, and they're going to mourn for him. They're going to look at the Messiah. And this is what verse 27 is saying. Verse 26, they're going to praise the name of the Lord, of Yahweh, your God. That's Jesus you're talking about. Verse 26, he says, never again will you be put to shame. For thousands of years they've suffered shame, but God is going to bring a restoration. Verse 27, he says, you're going to know that I'm in your midst. When all of these things happen, you're going to realize once and for all that I am with you. He says, you're going to know that I am the Lord. Again, this is ultimately fulfilled in Christ himself when they come to that repentance. He says, you're going to realize that there's no other gods. And he says, and you will never again be put to shame. Wow. You know what? This is monumental. That day, we can't imagine what it's going to be like. You see the pictures that God is drawing here for His people? Now, let's bring that home and let's close by applying it to ourselves. What is the condition that you and I need to have to receive God's favor? We got to have a right heart. We got to have a repentance. And that means that we need to be willing to look at our life one by one. You and I need to be willing to look at our life before God. And you know what? If it's not right, turn from it. And if we're having hardship in life, it doesn't necessarily mean that God is spanking us, but it might be. We might be suffering hardship because our hearts are not right. Our heart might be not right toward our wife, toward our kids. You know, we may have sinful attitudes towards our neighbors or just life in general. And so we need to be willing to look at these things. And when we see what God's Word says, we need to be willing to get our lives right. Because only then can we experience the principle is that God's blessings can only come upon us when we are right with Him. And listen, when you see what He does here with these people, it's rich. It's rich. Well, I went a little over from what I anticipated. It always happens, you know that. But let me, did you want me to elaborate on anything there? Because it's a real rich passage. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Now, you see what happened in the immediate time? There was an immediate aspect in which God began taking away. How did God take away the shame of the nation back in Joel's day? He gave them prosperity. In other words, when you had this invasion come in Joel's day and there was this locust plague that came, what do you think all the pagan nations are going to say when they see Israel wiped out and devastated by locusts? All the pagan nations are going to say, ha, some God they have. Their God can't even drive away the locusts. And so what God did when He brought restoration to them is God took away the shame. Now, if Israel had stayed, and this is according to the law of Moses, the covenant of Moses, if Israel had stayed in obedience, guess what? They would have never experienced anything like that ever again. But what happened is that very quickly they turned aside from God. And when they went aside from the covenant of God, then according to the law of Moses, they were in a position that they would forfeit all of the blessings. It doesn't mean that they ceased to be God's people. But what happened is that they put themselves out of the place of covenant blessing. And instead, God said, if you do that, then the curses of the law are going to come upon you. Like Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28 say, the curses would come upon them. And so these curses now begin extending, and you can extrapolate it out all the way to the tribulation period, the day of the Lord that will begin with the rapture of the church. And in the worst and most extreme sense, what they are going to do is they are going to enter into that day of the Lord, that 7-year period after the rapture, and those horrible judgments that are going to come upon them at that time are going to be the final aspect. And then when God works in their hearts, like Joel chapter 2 verse 28 says, and when God brings them to Himself and restores the nation, in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a restoration that will never again. At that point, they will never again go astray from Him. You see? So that time when Messiah returns, when Christ returns and brings them to Himself, then they will never again have that position where they go astray and where they bring shame and reproach upon themselves. So it stretches all the way out into the future. This is really good. I mean, this is rich stuff we're covering. I'll wrap it up here. But do you have any more anything else that you wonder about all this? Yeah, he in the study Bible, he didn't even mention it. I imagine that Dr. Busenitz probably did the notes on this. Okay, I talked to him about this a couple weeks ago, and was running that by him to see what he thought about it. He does not take that view. Matter of fact, I gave you the four views on it, okay, about that verse 23. I think the two views that make the best sense are that you would say, one would be God, you could say, teacher, God has given you that which teaches you about His righteousness. In other words, and then it says, he has given you rain. So one aspect could be that you're talking about the rain is the teacher. In other words, he gives you the rain, and it's the rain that teaches you about God's standard of righteousness, because when God gave the rain, they realized that as soon as we repent, we get his blessings. But to translate that first term, the early rain for your vindication, the reason why people do that is they say, well, the context seems to say that it should be the rain. Only, I don't think that's the way the wordplay is working. I think the first one is teacher, could be the Messiah. Okay, I'm kind of persuaded that it is. The first one is, the first time that term more is used is teacher. The second time it's used, it is supposed to mean rain, even though that's not the usual meaning of the term. But he uses the same term two times. And the second time is the wordplay. And the reason why I think the second time should be understood as early rain is because the second term that's called the latter rain is the term malkosh that does mean latter rain. And he uses the more and the malkosh. So he uses the two terms together, but it's a wordplay off of the first one. I don't know how much it's, you know, these kinds of things. I hope I'm at least getting a little bit of communication to it, because it can be kind of confusing, I know, if you haven't thought about it. Anyhow. Well, it helps sometimes. Father, we thank you for the night that you've given, and Lord, allowing us to think about these things and to really ponder some of the depths of your word. Lord, it's our desire to know you, to know what you have said, and Lord, especially it's our desire to live lives that are right. I pray that you will help us to do this. Lord, we need your power. We need your spirit to give us the strength. We ask for you, Lord, to work in our lives that we might bring you glory and honor. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. How you doing? You doing all right, Don?
Oh, yeah.
Well, you know what happens is that kind of like...